Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 through chapter 14 is where we're going to be this morning in our study of the book of Exodus. This is what the book was all about. Reading verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead him by the way of the land of the Philistine, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. The people of Israel went up from the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones with you from this place. They moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham to the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. In the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, certainly a needy people. Lord, what a story we have before us, and a challenge to consider not only the miraculous deed you're about to perform, but also the idea that you lead us every step of the way. Lord, you say in the book of Hebrews that you know how to lead the people, and we trust that you will. You did it for them, and we pray that you do it for us, wherever, every step of the way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1956, Cecil B. DeMille had a film created commemorating the crossing of the Red Sea of the people of Israel into the Promised Land. It was called the Ten Commandments. You and I have been traveling this journey along with the readers of the book of Exodus in hopes that we would gain an appreciation for what we've called the coming out. But now they're before the waters. Watch, as at least you see a depiction, I think.
The Lord of hosts will do battle for us.
Behold, turn that up to us.
His mighty hand.
The sea with the blast of his nostrils.
Lead them through the midst of the waters. His will be done.
He opens the waters before them, and he bars our way with fire. Let us go from this place. Men cannot fight against a god.
Better to die in battle with a god than live in shame.
Praise God and down into it!
Thank you.
Remember that? What an impression it made on me. I wasn't a believer, didn't go to church. But I sure like that music getting like this. And Elvis, like, yes. The ladies. The ducks. Did they have white geese in Egypt? I don't know. Sure made for dramatic effect. I've been around water a good part of my life, and I tell you, I have a great respect for it. The greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament is the crossing of the Red Sea. It's actually referenced more than 100 times in the Old Testament to remind God's people that God is able. I'd like to begin this morning with a question. When have you needed God the most? Of course, it's never pleasant getting to that place. It's the place of God's deliverance. I don't know about you, but there are times where it seems like God has somehow abandoned us to our circumstances. What I find fascinating about Exodus, particularly as God prepares them to cross the Red Sea, chapter 13, verse 17, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them the way of the Philistines. If you go to the back of your Bibles and get one of those maps that they give you with your Bibles and look where Egypt is and you look where the land of Israel is, you'll see that it's a relatively short distance. Now, I would never want to walk it, but they say it's a three-day walk. Hopefully, I would have enough water to do that. But interestingly, at the very outset of God's deliverance from the people of Israel, and finally Pharaoh getting to that place where he lets them go, God instructs Moses and the people of Israel not to go the shortest route. Now, why would he do that? Well, we're not given the reason in the text, at least right here, but it becomes evident that it's to show God's glory. Not only his ability, but to show his glory. In fact, the very hubris, the pride that caused Pharaoh to turn away the message of the 9-10 plagues that affected his people was the idea that somehow the children of Israel had made a mistake by leaving Egypt and were lost. They didn't possess a compass. They couldn't get to the place that they say God led them to because they were incompetent and didn't know where they were going. Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. The second reason God redirects them is that if they were to go directly to the land of Philistine, they were already warriors. They take slaves from Egypt, not ready for war, and put them up against an army of the Philistines. As soon as battle erupts, they'll run back to Egypt. So this time of wilderness, it wasn't wandering, it was redirection, had a purpose, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. There's much we can learn. This morning, the whole relationship of God with his people. Secondly, how God directs his people, and particularly how God directs us. And then how God delivers. One of the greatest lessons we learn from the book of Exodus is the message that God is present with his people. That was the purpose all along. Let my people go that they may worship who? Me. It was about worship. It wasn't about freedom necessarily. That was a byproduct, but God wanted a relationship with his people. Initially, when they went to Egypt, it was to be for a while. They didn't know this at the time. They enjoyed a lot of prosperity. They increased under Joseph, and from Joseph to the time of the Exodus, they had enjoyed relative freedom there. They had lived in the land of Goshen. They enjoyed a lot of prosperity there. It speaks of cattle and all the things that the Egyptians had. But when there arose another Pharaoh, and a Pharaoh that was not particularly sympathetic to Israel and enslaved them, thinking they would somehow, in a paranoia kind of way, overtake the Egyptians. So they enslaved them. That was never God's plan, and they were always meant to be sojourners there. They settled when they should have sojourned. There's a great lesson there that I can't go into this morning. But to think that God is present with his people, he's been present with his people, he's actually present now. You know, one of the promises, Old and New Testament, is I will be with you. When Jesus spoke those very last words in Matthew 28:20, it's in the most emphatic way to say anything in the Greek language. Literally, he says, I will always, as in never, forsake you or leave you. You know, he never promises we won't go through deep waters. Never promises prosperity, as some proclaim. There will be hardships along the way, but he will never leave us. In Exodus 13:21-22, it tells us that this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night, not just a visible recognition of who God was, but it's to demonstrate that he was with his people. I wish I could have seen it. I've seen pictures depicting it. If there was ever a physical reminder of God's presence, it was then. And if not then, for the priest, in the very few times he ever entered the tabernacle to see the Shekinah glory of God. Exodus 33:14 says, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. In fact, I think God's rest accompanies his presence. When I see people at rest, it's largely because of God's presence. But he's always there. Why is it that I forget that God is always there? We have a sinister enemy that tempts us and causes us to consider the idea that God's abandoned us. Even the children of Israel, in light of all the miracles that happened in Exodus 13:14, given a new set of circumstances and temptations, God knew that their fear would be to return because, hey, I never dealt with war before. I mean, these guys want to kill me. And when in the wilderness they were running out of food, hey, weren't there garlics and leeks in Egypt? What did Moses, did you bring us out here to kill us? It's a very real temptation. If you've ever found yourself alone in a hospital room, wondering why you're experiencing the troubles that you are, this diagnosis that came rifling into your life. God, why me? Why this? Why now? God's reminder of his presence is also a reminder of his commitment, his covenant with you. As a believer, you have privileges. It's family privileges. God's love will never abandon us. His commitment to us won't change because of circumstances. Our relationship with Him is 100% based on God's love toward us. It certainly encourages me. It's interesting to note that when you walk through the book of Exodus, in spite of the physical reminder of God's presence, the people wandered. They weren't soon out of town, so to speak, and they eventually get to the mountain where Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. They're right back to some old ways. But even then, God doesn't abandon. He might chasten them, but He doesn't abandon them. God's with His people today. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." But it stops in 2020. Is that what it says? No, I am with you always. Even, He says, if, in case you're wondering, to the end of the age. Literally be translated, end of the ages. When's that? I don't know. Has it happened yet? Nope. So I assume He's still with us. The big question is, I know that God can be with us, but is He with us? Well, I think there's a corporate application to that, and I'd like to certainly think so. I wouldn't presume to know so. It's certainly worth considering that He may not. But I'm happier to know, to believe that He is. In fact, more particularly for you and for every one of us, is that He is with you. Isn't that good to know? Folks, isn't it good to know? He's with us whether our job is there or it's not there, whether our children are living for the Lord or not living for the Lord. The Lord's there whether I have ill health, threat of a future layoff, or a car wreck. God is with us. Knowing that, it's easier to appreciate how God directs us, God leads us. If He led 600,000 men, presumably 2 million people, with limited resources out into a desert, do you think He knows where we are? Even in their disobedience, when they come to the land and because of their lack of faith, the 12 spies, they are wandering around for 38 more years. God provided for them. That marvel is a marvel to me, that even in judgment, God provides for us. It would seem like it's the most obvious thing, but God is clearly in charge of this entire event. It's not about Moses. It's not about Pharaoh. It's not about the armies. It's not about freedom or the promised land. It's about God. It's about the Lord and His presence and the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. Psalm 48:14 says, "For such is God. Our God forever and ever, He will guide us until death." Let me assure you of one thing. While it seems like so much of our life is in our control, could it be that there's a divine hand at work behind us? Moving and orchestrating and causing this and stopping that. And why did this happen and prevent me from that happening? It's like, you can get lost in all that, but I believe with all of my heart that there is an unseen hand at work. If God is raising up nations and putting down nations, including America, God is directing. Isaiah 30, verse 21 says, "And your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left." Let me tell you, there are whispers along the way that will cause you to want to turn aside. The still small voice of God still guides. John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "And when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." Isn't that a blessing? It's not like we don't have a map and a compass. He didn't just point the directions and say, "I'll see you when you get there." God promises that he will guide us, and I am assured that he will. Whether it's here or anywhere else, he wants me to go. A couple things about God's leading. I think it's instructive for us to appreciate that when it comes to God's leading and direction in our life, that God positions us where he wants us, not always where we want to be. If you were to ask the typical Israelite, given the fact that God said, "I'm going to give you this promised land," you would choose the shortest, most direct way. I'd call an Uber. A mass Uber for 2 million people. But he doesn't do that. You've heard it said that between the devil and the deep blue sea, when people find themselves there, it's because of the Exodus story. They are up against the ocean, inescapable, peril, danger. It's not where they wanted to be. In fact, I think when God does that, he positions us where he wants us to be so that we see that he is our only hope. And about that little place right there, while I have hated to ever get there, they became the greatest mile markers in my spiritual life. Because I had no other resources. I had nobody to call, no bank account to fall on. When it comes to a sick kid, doctors are great, and I love them. If you're a doctor, please don't be offended. But they're not God. You read the text carefully, you'll see that it seems like the Israelites even have a little bit of puffed out chest as they're leaving Egypt. And I think God sees they're feeling kind of strong about this, as if to think that by their own bootstraps, they're going to get to the promised land. It's a false sense of reliance that can often overtake any one of us. The older I get in my walk with the Lord, I realize that it's always been more about him than more about me. I feel like one of the most educated guys and the most ignorant guys at the same time. The older I get, the more I realize I don't know. And that there are things that God wants to teach me, but I don't like getting to that place where he has to teach it. Or maybe to the place where I get to that place where I'm actually listening. We struggle and fight and find ways to prevent ourselves from ever getting to that place where we need God and God only. Wow, what a message. Throughout the scriptures we see the same thing over and over again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young Hebrews taken in exile, living in a foreign land, no parents to fall back on. Their names are changed, which means they were stripped of their identity, or at least their family of origin's name, and given these strange names, strange food, strange people, strange roles. And yet they decide to live for the Lord. Daniel, the same thing, survived three pagan kingdoms. As was his custom, he'd go to the window and pray towards Jerusalem, his beloved homeland, got thrown into the lion's den as a result. Is that where they wanted to be? No. Maybe you're in that place right now. The place you never thought you'd want to be. Maybe you've been there and you can say and attest to the same. It's a pivotal life lesson. When we get to that place where perhaps we never thought we'd be, or we never chose to be, certainly not of our own making, it's the place of great opportunity for God to become more real to you than he's ever been to you in your life. I started out this morning by asking, when have you needed God the most? You look at any major character in the Bible and you'll see there came at least once a time in their life where they were absolutely devastated. The Bible says, call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. God may surprise you. Shouldn't, but he may. I love the great reaction, the three Hebrews, as they're about ready to get thrown into the fiery furnace. I can recall a couple times in my life where I actually recalled those very words. Be it known unto you, O King. They were told to bow the knee to this 90-foot statue of the king. And they refused. That would be idol worship. It would be against God's law. No doubt something that they had learned when they were children. Be it known unto you, O King, whether we live or die, we're not bowing the knee. They had no idea what was going to happen to them. When they tossed them, as promised, into the fiery furnace, they were supernaturally preserved. Not only did God lead them, he directs them. Could it be that God would take us to a place where it looks like we're driving over a cliff? I would never recommend this, please. Don't do this at home. But there are times when things that God, I don't want to say does, but he certainly allows, may seem like certain destruction. This is going to be a crash and burn. This will not be pretty. God shows up. It's a very interesting word. You've heard me mention it. It's found 7 times in the New Testament. In every occurrence where Jesus says, take courage, it's a little one word in the original language, tharseo, which means take courage. What's interesting about the word, that every time it's used, it's given to a person who has no resources at all. No ability to change their circumstances. And no promise of an outcome. Peter walking on the water and begins to sink. Take courage. The woman taking an issue of blood. She had no resources. In fact, she spent all her money on the physicians. Take courage. John 9, when the man born blind was brought before the council, they question and prod and poke him, trying to get him to give up Jesus as the one who healed his blindness. And in the end, we're given a little clue. In spite of all the hardships he experienced his whole life, it says that God allowed all of that to happen for that moment, for God to give glory, get the glory from a miraculous healing. Could it be that I'm living my whole life waiting for that moment of God's supernatural deliverance? I don't know. Certainly possible when you think about the truths of God's story. Anytime God acts in such a way, there's a faith element that is required. Children of Israel had to trust Moses. Moses had to trust God. No doubt the reversal in direction of God's people is going to be questioned certainly by Moses to God, but the people to Moses. There will always be times where we think we're going the wrong way. That there has to be a better way. And somehow we're missing it. Moses, what's your long-term plan here? What's your strategy? Hey, I'm following the pillar, man. If it moves, I move. Simple as that. And everybody could see it. I wish things were a little easier these days. We don't have pillars of cloud by day. We don't have a pillar of fire by night. I sometimes wish we did. The book of Hebrews calls the word of God a more sure word of testimony. They didn't have the Bible. They were trusting a God. Would you have followed Moses? I'd like to think that I would. In the end, God delivers his people. It's actually the central truth, the theological truth of the passage, is that God delivers. He delivered them, and he delivers us. Now, I can't explain all the circumstances that lead up to our need for deliverance, and whether it's my own stupidity or changes of circumstances or whatever it is, for whatever reason, I get to that place where I need God is both the worst and the best time of your Christian life. Isaiah 46:4 says, even to your old age, that's me, I shall be the same. And to the graying of your years, I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you and deliver you. God knows how to deliver the righteous out of temptation. Jeremiah 1:8 says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Let me tell you what the world doesn't know about you. According to the book of 1 John, to be an enemy of the world is to be a friend of God. He's got a pretty big army. One of the beautiful stories of the Old Testament come when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by 150,000 Assyrians. Now, they knew how to fight. And they wouldn't actually fight a city. They would starve a city out. Great prophet of God is up on the wall, and there's a servant there, and he's looking at this throng, this army, and all their fires at nighttime. And he's scared to death because he knows what's ahead. Elisha prays for this young man and says, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And at that very moment, his eyes were lifted up, and it says that the hosts of heaven were encamped around the city of Jerusalem. The very next day, seems awful quiet. No people don't know what's going on, and they send out a scout. And during the night, God destroyed the enemies of Israel. They were fighting against one another. They thought they were under attack, and what they were experiencing is God confusing them and thinking that the battle, and it was their own countrymen. The guy that went out, the scout, says, oh, this is great, and he starts pillaging everything, and he says, hey, don't you think we should go back into town and tell them what happened? God's able to deliver. What do we do with a message like this? When you're up against it, I think it's fair to assume that God does not want us to fear. Fear not. Fear not. The book of Judges says, be not afraid of men's faces, lest I confound thee before them. As a child of God, we have this incredible identity. It's part of those with the people of God, and we're united across the world, regardless of governments and borders, nations. And what you have in your heart, what you have in your life in Jesus, is something that people all across the world have who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And nobody can take that away. Whether you walk into the fiery furnace of an evil king, or you find yourself walking into a boardroom, facing down the giants, God is with you. Fear not. Knowing that, I think it's good to know that he'll never leave you. Ever. Press upon your mind the words of Moses as he stands upon the rock and he looks over the sea and he says, see the salvation of the Lord. And with that, God invites us to faith. Believe in him. Close your eyes, take the step, one step in front of the other, and say, I am going to trust God. Period. Look all the times in the scriptures that it says, stand firm, keep silent, behold the salvation of your God. There's a last. It would be, know that God fights for you. God is on your side. Doesn't mean that we're always going to do what's right or be always on the winning side, but he is fighting for you. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30 should be pinnacle verses. You should have them written in the front of your Bible. They're the verses that says that God in his providence, and look at all the words that are used to describe our salvation. In fact, I'm going to have you turn there as we close this morning. Apostle Paul goes to Rome and he declares the great salvation doctrines, and it all comes to this. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, not things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to what? Separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Father, we come again thanking you for who you are. Lord, I pray for us, for the struggle we often face when we are paralyzed by our circumstances. Lord, we fear. We're human. Times, Lord, we're tempted to think that you've abandoned us, but we know now you haven't. Make known to your servants, Lord, your presence in such a way it's meaningful to them. Help them to focus not on the circumstances, but on you. If you said you'd never leave us or forsake us, then we're going to trust that you in fact will not. Lord, all we can do is respond in faith and obedience and think whether we are at the waters or we've come out of the waters or face future waters. As one writer of Scripture said, behold, now is the time for God to act. Father, we know that you are able. Now I pray that you would reveal yourself to your children in a way that, Lord, truly is miraculous to them. Lord, for all the lasting work, we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.